Revelation chapter 7. How many of you figured out the title? You know what a parenthesis is, don't you? Boys and girls learn early in school what a parenthesis is. I read about a little boy that went to a dude ranch out west. Seeing some cowboys walk across the plain, he said, "Mother, look at them bow-legged cowboys." His mother was appalled at the poor grammar of her son, so she said, "Young man, you go directly to your room and read that book on Shakespeare that I gave to you. Maybe that will teach you some good grammar." Well, the next day, her young son was ready. As they approached the cowboys, he said, "Mother, what manner of men are these who wear their pants in parentheses?" Well, Revelation chapter 7 is a parenthesis. It is a break between the unbelievable terror of the first six seals and the seventh colossal destruction of the seventh seal. Now, the first six seals and the seventh seal are all judgment. In chapter 6, we saw the judgment winds of God blowing on this earth. But now as we come to chapter 7, there is a lull in the storm. When you leave chapter 6, the world is in a terrible mess. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are running wild, stampeding over this earth, crushing all who get in their path. With the opening of the sixth seal, we see a world that is actually falling apart. God has turned out the light of the sun. The stars are falling out of their orbits. Millionaires and kings alike are running, looking for a place to hide. They're crying actually for the rocks to fall upon them. As you move to chapter 7, you would expect the opening of the seventh seal. But it is not opened until chapter 8. If you were to omit this chapter, chapter 7 altogether, there would be a smooth transition from chapter 6 to chapter 8. This is because chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. It is a parenthesis between the opening of the sixth seal in chapter 6 and the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8. And the seventh chapter, the parenthesis, is all grace. It's all love. There is not the slightest bit of judgment in chapter 7. There's not even an inkling of judgment. It's all grace, it's all love, it's all mercy, dropped right in the middle of judgment. And it shows again something that is absolutely necessary to the understanding of the Bible. And that is that with all of God's continuous judgment of sin, He always provides mercy. There is always mercy and grace and love in judgment. That is the nature of God. Chapter 7, then, is mercy in the middle of judgment. Again, as you know, the Apostle John is receiving this vision from the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, and so he speaks in the first person. Verse 1. After these things, that is, after the opening of the sixth seal, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Bible critics have often pointed to this particular scripture as proof that the Bible could not be inspired of God because it talks about the four corners of the earth, and we know that the earth is round, and thus the Bible is not reliable. This does not mean to imply that the earth is square. God knows that the world is round. He made it. Isaiah 40:22 says, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth." The God who made the earth and sits on the circle of the earth knows that it's not square. John's not saying that the earth is square. It's an idiom. It's referring to the four points of the compass, north, east, south, and west. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, from day to day on planet Earth, great masses of air are moving from one place to another. Some wind systems are high barometric pressure, and others are of low barometric pressure. And from time to time, winds begin to circulate around these low-pressure centers in a clockwise or counterclockwise fashion with tremendous force, resulting in rain, hail, and very high winds. This rapid rotation of wind is known as a cyclone. Cyclones take various forms: hurricanes, typhoons, and in the deep south, tornadoes. All of these will be unleashed upon this earth during the tribulation. The devastation will be unbelievable. But at this point, in the four corners of the earth, these angels are restraining the four winds. This basically means that the wind is not blowing. And when you think about it, that's quite an interesting phenomenon. For whatever period of time this interlude takes place, wind doesn't blow. No wind, no breeze, no rustling of the leaves, no waves breaking on the shore. Everything is deathly still. No clouds moving. They're holding it back. Now, the verb holding, where it says holding the four winds, gives you the idea that the wind would like to go. It wants to move. It's as if the winds are like wild horses, bound, trying to be unleashed. It's as if they are pulling and tugging and trying to get loose. But these angels are restraining the winds of the judgment of God that are getting ready to blow upon the earth until God can do something very, very special on the earth. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, everybody is so interested in 666, the mark of the beast. He is going to put a mark on their foreheads, and everybody misses the most important mark, which is right here. The mark of the beast is simply a mimic, that is, a copy of this one. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, what is the seal of Revelation chapter 7? In times of antiquity, kings had a signet ring, that is, a ring with a sign. Whenever a king wanted to put a decision into effect, he would have a document prepared spelling out exactly what he wanted. He would then melt some wax, and then he would put the ring into the wax, then he would seal the document with the sign of that ring. That seal was a sign of his authority and his sovereignty. A great example of that is found in Ezra 8:8. Listen. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. A seal was the sign of a possession. Anything containing the king's seal belonged to the king. So this seal was a sign that these people belonged to God. By the way, did you know that all believers are sealed? The Bible says that God's born-again people have a seal. We read it earlier in our scripture reading, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, God just marks us as his own. That's an invisible mark. No one can see it. When you go to school or you go to work tomorrow, wherever you go, nobody is going to see that it's there. It is something that takes place in your heart just between you and the Lord. It is the sign and signet upon your life. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you've believed in Christ, if you have truly been born again, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you have the mark of God's divine ownership on you. The seal is also a sign of protection. Ownership assumes the responsibility of protection. So God is also saying here that he is taking full responsibility for the protection of these people, his servants. It is also a sign of power. For a seal is only effective to the extent that the one standing behind that seal has the power to execute it. So this seal tells us that behind these servants lies the protective power of God. And it is a visible seal because we are told in verse 3 that it is on their foreheads. Now, we do not have to wonder what the seal is because we're told in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. John says, "And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." So this seal is the name of God, our Heavenly Father. That is all the protection that the righteous need, for Proverbs 18:10 tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run to it and are saved. Now, there has been much speculation throughout history as to the true identity of those who are sealed. The speculation is totally needless because you are told explicitly who they are. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." That should make it clear. There shouldn't be any confusion, there shouldn't be any doubt as to the identity of the 144,000. They are from all the tribes of the children of Israel. That is about as plain as you can say it. And yet it is interesting how so many groups have come along, claimed to be the 144,000 who were sealed of God. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They used to say that they are the 144,000 chosen by God, and they held that until their numbers exceeded 144,000. Now they had to do something. So they said that the 144,000 up to this point will be forever in heaven with Jesus. The rest of the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will inherit the earth as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5. But now again they have a problem because they number into the hundreds of thousands today. So they have created still a third band called the servant band. If you join the Jehovah's Witness today, you must come in at that servant level. This is just one example of the many ways that people can twist the scripture to make it fit a program of their own devising. Listen, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the Lord's true witnesses. They are Jehovah's false witnesses. The Seventh-day Adventists say, "No, we are the 144,000, the faithful ones who will be taken into glory, who have kept the Jewish Sabbath up until the return of the Lord." Many of you will have heard of Herbert W. Armstrong. He was the pastor of his own worldwide Church of God. And he said that his group was the 144,000, and he promised to send his faithful a telegram. Well, that was before Facebook and texting and instant messaging. He said that he would send them a telegram when it was time for them to escape out into the wilderness where a camp would be set up for them. And then there, of course, is a sect called the Children of God. They claim to be the 144,000. There's another sect called the Manifested Sons of God, and they claim to be the 144,000. Others teach that the English-speaking people of Europe are the 144,000, having descended from dispersed Jews who settled in Europe after the Assyrians conquered Israel. And then, of course, you have the current theological view. The predominant theological view today is that the 144,000 is the church. That's us. All of these speculations and all the others throughout history assume that God is through dealing with the nation of Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is not through with his chosen people. The book of Romans devotes three full chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to the discussion of God's future plans for the physical descendants of Abraham. Israel is still God's chosen people. There have been many programs in the last 4,000 years which have resulted in the slaughter of millions and millions of Jews. But the reason why she is still a people, and after 2,000 years, once again a nation, is because she is still God's covenant people. God made an unconditional promise in Jeremiah 31:10 that he is even in the process of keeping today. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. There have been entire races annihilated through the centuries, entire civilizations that have been lost forever in antiquity. The Antichrist will gather the greatest army that has ever been seen in the history of the world, all for the single purpose of once and for all annihilating the nation of Israel. But the Lord Jesus will return at the battle of Armageddon, rescue his people, and they shall look upon him who was pierced for their sins. And all Israel, we are told in the book of Romans, will be saved. Romans 11:26. These 144,000 are exactly who God says they are. 12,000 each from the 12 tribes listed here of the Jews living on earth during the Great Tribulation. Now, just as a quick footnote and a reminder, originally Jacob had 12 sons in this order: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Reuben was the eldest son, but Judah is mentioned first. And the reason is discussed in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, where you are told that Judah was given Reuben's birthright because Reuben sexually defiled his own father's bed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Asher and Naphtali were the eighth and the sixth sons of Jacob. Manasseh was the first son of Joseph, Jacob's 11th son. No reason is given for the order that the sons are placed. The 12 tribes are listed about 30 times in the scriptures, and the order is different in almost every case. Except for the firstborn, the order is irrelevant. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Now, Levi was the priestly tribe from which the Levites come, and they never were given a territory. So why are they included here? They're usually just kind of on the outside. They were the priests to the whole nation, never had a territory. So why are they included? Well, we'll see in a moment. Verse 7, of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. That rounds out the list. You might notice that the tribe of Dan is MIA, missing in action. He's not included. The tribe of Dan is left out because of gross idolatry. Dan was the only tribe that failed to conquer its territory, Judges chapter 1. And Dan wholly turned to idols, Judges chapter 18. Because of Dan's gross sin, and because in Deuteronomy 29 verses 18 to 21, it says that anyone who brings idolatry into Israel will have his name blotted out, the tribe of Dan is removed, and Levi slips in to his place to keep the 12. Now, you'll be happy to know that in the millennial listing of the tribes, Ezekiel 48, Dan is included. God's grace triumphs on Dan's behalf, and Dan is brought into millennial glory, but Dan is not protected through the tribulation because of his idolatry. Now, do the Jews know what tribe that they're a part of? No. No Jew knows. The records were lost and destroyed at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But God does. God knows. And isn't it amazing how pure the Jewish people have really remained? They still have a tribal heritage. They just don't know what it is. But God does. And there are still going to be 12,000 out of every tribe. Now, why are they here? What is their purpose? Well, there are those who tell us that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, that's what they're going to be. And so they're going to go throughout the world, and then they are going to preach the gospel. And though we never explicitly are told that anywhere in the book of Revelation, we believe that they are going to be witnesses. They're preserved by God, they're indestructible, and so they can be a witness to the world. How did they get saved? We don't know, but the scriptures will still be present all over the world at that time. And no doubt the two witnesses of chapter 11 will have a lot to do with that. Also, it seems that they will be witnesses because of what Jesus said would happen during that time. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the tribulation and the judgments that are going to come. And then he said, Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Now, in verse 9 and following, we leave the people who were sealed, and now we see the people who are saved. There is a great difference between the first group in verses 1 through 8 and the second group of verses 9 through 17. The first group is the sealed ones on earth, while the second group is the saved ones on earth. The first group are the children of Israel. The second group are the Gentiles, composed from every nation, tribe, people, and tongues throughout the world. The first group of verse 4 is composed of 144,000. The second group in verse 9 is a great host which no man could count. The world's greatest revival will take place during this period known as the Great Tribulation. For not only will there It'd be a great time of rebellion, but it will also be a time of great revival when the gospel is preached all around the world and untold numbers will be saved. Verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number." On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that there would be more people in hell than there would be in heaven, by quite some. But I'm afraid that we get from that idea that there will not be many people in heaven. But here we are told that just the number of people who are in heaven that are killed during the tribulation are so great that no one could even number them. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. It's wonderful that God is no respecter of persons, isn't it? People from every ethnicity and from all over the planet will be saved. Reminds us, from a strictly spiritual point of view, of Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Or as you read in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As far as salvation is concerned, there are no distinctions. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. White robes are the spiritual clothing of the believer. When you trust Jesus Christ, He takes off your filthy garments of your own personal righteousness and gives you His righteousness instead. The palm branches refer to their praise. As you remember, when the Lord Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem for the last time, they spread palm branches before Him and they waved palm branches in the air, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 10 says, and they're going to be crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We should thank God every day for our salvation. Some of you will remember the name Gypsy Smith. He was a great, great evangelist of the past. He preached with great fervor and great power. And Jesus was so real in his life all of the time. Someone said to him one time, said, "Gypsy, why is Jesus so real in your life? Why are you so happy and so joyful in your experience?" Gypsy Smith just simply said, "I guess it's because I never lost the wonder of it." Don't ever lose the wonder of it. Don't ever lose the wonder of your salvation. It is so great to be saved. And we're going to praise God for eternity for salvation in heaven. Now, among other things up in heaven, it's really going to be a noisy place. I worry about these folks who want their religion to be so quiet. They want it to be so reverent. They have the idea that deadness is worship. You walk into their building and it looks like King Tut's tomb. They have the lights dim and everybody looks at you suspiciously if you talk above a whisper. They are being reverent. They're being worshipful. You know, I think these folks are going to have to see a heavenly psychiatrist once they get to glory. This is going to be a noisy place in heaven. Here's a great multitude. Nobody can number them, and they are up there praising God for salvation. So shouts of praise are going to rock the walls of heaven as these saints praise God for their salvation. And this worship is contagious. Verse 11 says, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. When the subject of salvation is mentioned, the angels get so happy that they actually burst into a sevenfold amen, worshiping God before the throne. The Bible tells us that there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents. Imagine what it's going to be like when this group of saints comes marching in, saying, and here is the sevenfold amen. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a worship service that is. Have you ever been to a dull worship service? No, you haven't. For there is no such thing as a dull, truly worship service. If it's dull, it's not worship. Real worship is exciting. Real worship is stimulating. Real worship is refreshing. Real worship is invigorating. Now, just as a quick footnote, did you notice that a few characteristics of God and Jesus are mentioned here in this verse? We might want to check our worship to be sure it has these elements. Do our songs and sayings of praise reveal God's glory, wisdom, honor, power, and might? Are they full of blessing and thanksgiving? Even when praising the Lord, we can sometimes get a little self-focused, can't we? Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" This question isn't because the elder doesn't know. He's asking John if he knows who these people are. Warning, there may be pop quizzes when we get to heaven. Of course, if you don't know the answer, you can always respond like John does. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." Good response. Turn the question around on the guy asking it. So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Have you ever gotten blood on a white shirt? Did it make it clean? Or did it become a stain that you couldn't get out? Here, the blood is the detergent. He's not speaking about your clothes. He's speaking about spiritual things. Lamb's blood is a dye that turns any spiritual garment white. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. With it, you stand clothed for eternity. Their lives have been made pure by the blood of the Lamb. And that is the message of the gospel. Every other message on earth might make you feel good, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, can remove the stain of sin. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are tribulation saints, Christians who go through the great tribulation, give their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, put to death by the Antichrist for their refusal to go along with his program, their refusal to worship him, the refusal to take the mark that he puts upon everyone to mark them as his. They refuse to enter into that economic system of receiving a mark and buying and selling by the mark on their right hand or on their forehead. They chose death rather than serving the Antichrist, and thus put to death because of the refusal to worship the Antichrist. Now, this is the same group, some of you have already noticed that was described back in Revelation 6 and verse 9. These are the same ones, plus many more now, who were previously under the altar. Listen, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So apparently now, their numbers have been fulfilled since they no longer are under the altar, but they are before the throne. These are those tribulation saints, Christians, who refused to take the mark of the beast. Their blood will flow like a mighty river, but it will be as an everlasting testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are no doubt saved by the preaching of the 144,000. Let's say that that is the case, and let's take the population on earth and reduce it to 1,000 people, for the sake of analogy. If there were only 1,000 people on the earth, 329 would be Christian, or would call themselves Christian. They would be what is called Christendom. 178 would be Muslims. 167 would be classified as non-religious. There would be 132 Hindus, 60 Buddhists, 45 atheists, and 3 Jews. The other 86 would be divided among other religions. 144,000 equals those 3 Jews. That small group of people are going to share the gospel as great evangelists. They will emerge with a new message of their Messiah, and it will be very, very powerful. And this multitude that is saved will pay for their salvation testimony with their own blood, and God is just delivering them out of the great tribulation. Notice that. Out of tribulation. You and I are going to be delivered from great tribulation. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord said something about this great tribulation time. He calls it a very similar term. He's talking to the believers of the Philadelphian age. He said, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Either way, from, out of. Some through the water, some through the fire, some through great trial, but all through the blood. If you are born again, you are not going through the great tribulation. You are going to be delivered from it. Jesus could come tonight. Do you know the prayer that every young single girl prays in relation to the rapture of the church? This is their prayer. "Dear Jesus, please do not come until I get married." They want to get married before the rapture of the church. Now, ladies, if he came tonight, you better have a ceremony in a hurry, because you are going to be delivered from great tribulation. Verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Isn't that something? When John saw this vision, and when he wrote it down, only a Jew was allowed in the temple. There was a big wall beyond which the Gentiles were never allowed to go. There was a marker, there was a sign there on the wall that simply said no Gentile could go beyond that wall. If they did, it would be at the peril of their life. Here is the great multitude of Gentiles saved out of the great tribulation. They are up there before the throne of God, and they will serve him in the temple. All the barriers have been removed. All the walls have been torn down. Jesus tears down the walls that separate us. And it says that they will serve him day and night. The word for serve there is in the present tense, which means literally they continuously serve God. And they do it day and night. You know, there are some people who think heaven is a place where you wear a halo and you sit on a fluffy cloud and you play a harp and you eat grapes and all the time being fanned by an angel. That is not heaven. That is boredom. Now, in the Old Testament, only priests and Levites could serve God. But in heaven, every Christian can and will serve the Lord. It is a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. It is such a great privilege that you and I are allowed to serve the Lord. And I hope you are serving the Lord. I hope you are serving the Lord somewhere in the church. I do not doubt that there are people who can serve the Lord in areas outside the local church, of course. But I am thoroughly convinced in my own heart that the most effective and the most heaven-blessed place for you to serve the Lord is in a local church. Please, please, don't ever get to the point where you feel like you have done enough and you don't need to serve the Lord anymore. The Lord wants to use you as long as you are here on this earth to His glory. And I praise the Lord that there are not going to be any backseat Sunday morning Christians in heaven who sit, soak, and sour. Everyone is going to serve our great God. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore. Now, why is that significant? Because anyone who refuses to take the mark of the Antichrist will not be able to buy or sell. So they won't be able to get food and they will be in starving conditions. But now that hunger is over. Nor thirst anymore. Why is that significant? Because in chapter 8, the water sources will be totally corrupted, and there is a great thirst on earth during that time. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now we are told, as the judgments of God progress, that God gives power unto the sun to scorch men who are living upon the earth. And they're scorched with the great heat of the sun. When you talk about the earth cooling and the earth warming, they used to say that it was cooling, and now they say that it's warming. But it's going to be really hot during the Great Tribulation as power is given to the sun to scorch men. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. It is an amazing turnabout. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. For the Lamb is the Lord, and the Lord is my shepherd. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These tribulation saints who walk the highway of hurt exited this world through a gate of grief and left behind them a trail of tears will have every tear wiped away from their eyes. So these tribulation saints are brought into the heavenly scene, but it is going to be a hard way to go. You don't want to plan to go that way, believe me. You don't want to be here when the judgment of God begins to fall upon the earth. As Jesus said, Luke 21:36, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I want to be among those in chapter 5 rather than those in chapter 7. I want to be there standing before the Son of Man before the great tribulation begins upon the earth rather than being here and going the hard way. There's an easy way to go. There's a hard way to go. It's up to you. Let's pray.